Hello, hello. Hey, it works. That's great. Well, good morning for 18 more minutes. My name is Bill Dyer. I have been walking with the Lord since 1970. Actually, the second week in January at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the Lord kind of said, hey, Bill, you know.
I'm sorry to interrupt. We do have children's church, actually.
Oh, forgot to mention that. There's Children's Church.
Yeah, Children's Church.
So anyway, I was back in high school at the time, and the Lord made himself very known to me. I couldn't figure out how somebody could preach for 3.5 years and make an impact for the next 2,000, because typically that only happens with murderers and rapists and conquerors and Hitler and all these other guys. Once in a while, you get a guy like Aristotle or Plato coming along, which was like 400 years before Christ, and everybody never questions that writing, but they always question the Gospels, which I'm going, really? Anyway, met my wife back here at Whitworth College, and she was a 4-point plus coming into school. I'm like a 2.1 coming into school. And the Lord thought it would be funny if he put the two of us together. So we've been married for 50 years now, last April, right? I got to get that right or I'm in trouble, right? So am I getting feedback here? 1, 2, 3. Anyway, okay. So anyway, she was walking with the Lord before I met her. And we wound up getting married in 75. We have two boys who are going to be 49 and 47 right now. Both of them walk with the Lord, which is really, really cool. I had a tree service from about 77 to 1990. The Lord led me out of that because by his grace, my body was failing, right? And playing basketball 3 times a week with some really serious ball players. And I eventually started getting older for some reason. So anyway, had to make an adjustment. Went to Calvary Chapel over in Spokane, served on the board of directors there for 30 years, learned a lot about church administration, and I currently am asked to speak once in a while at the men's group there, and also the Union Gospel Mission downtown, and then Robert McDowell asks me periodically to come up here and talk to you guys. So I really like it because you guys are so low-key. It's just great. You know, I was at the Union Gospel Mission last Wednesday night, and boy, you talk about a mixed crowd, because in order to have a place to sleep and have a place to eat at the mission, you have to go to chapel. Well, a lot of these guys don't want to go to chapel. They don't want to listen to some guy for an hour, right? And so you have a mixture of guys, and it's really weird. The people over here seem very interested at the mission because you're talking to a whole bunch of guys. The guys over here, kind of a mix. These people will be asleep. This guy over here will be very interested, but the one who was sitting right here Wednesday night was like, I thought he was going to come out of his seat after me, you know? I mean, he was just glaring at me the whole time, and I'm going, I haven't even said anything yet, you know? So, but anyway, one of the things I did for the mission was I brought a box of C's, nuts, and chews, because I figure these guys don't get this in a typical cafeteria setting, so I thought, well, I'm going to get two, because when I see you guys today, there's another one over there for you. 2-pound box of nuts and chews. I wanted to say that, so if you're allergic to nuts and chews, you can just give them to me, and I'd be happy with that. Anyway, today we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 through 40. And it's a continuation of the Hall of Fame. It kind of starts off earlier in that chapter with Moses and what he did, and then it kind of gets into Gideon and Barak, Samson, and names I can't pronounce, Jephthah, also David, Samuel, and the prophets. Anyway, let's get started with that. And Father, we just ask for your blessing on the message this morning. Let our hearts be open to what you would speak to us and through us. And we just lift this time to you in Jesus' name. And they all said, amen. All right. So, by faith, we're starting off verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, not illegal aliens, just aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God had provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So I go over these messages with my wife, and after I talked with her about this, she goes, "Boy, do we have it easy. We don't get stoned, we don't get sawn in two, we don't get, you know." But there are parts of the world, if you're interested. The last passage on 39 explains that the great figures of faith in the Old Testament, despite their faith, did not fully receive the promises they had hoped for in their lifetime. This is because God had a better thing planned for them, the fullness of salvation in Christ, which would be fulfilled for believers in the New Testament era, including us today. It signifies that these faithful ancestors will not be completed in their perfection until we who are living after Christ are also made perfect. So as I was going through this, I wanted to kind of bring out a couple of these Hall of Famers, and the two that I picked out were Rahab and Gideon. So I thought I'd take a little closer look at them. But Lanny and I went to Israel back in 94, and one of the stops that we had was to go to Jericho. Excuse me. So our tour guide was a major in the Israeli army, and when we were coming down the road, there was a military checkpoint and we couldn't go into Jericho. So my major in the Israeli friend comes up and he talks to me, says, "Okay, let's go, we're going in." So we go in there, and there's markets there. It's not a big area we went to. There were markets there, and so we got out, and we had heard that there was a State Department warning about people in certain areas of Israel, and this was one of them, right? So we go over there, and I get out of the bus, and my wife gets out, and some others, and we're talking to these guys at these fruit stands, and they're speaking perfect English. "Hey, how you doing? Glad to hear," and everything else. "And hey, I got an uncle in Chicago," and I'm going, "Well, this is not what I expected. You know, I'm expecting the headdress and everything else, I guess." So I said, "So what's the problem?" I said, what's the issues here?" And they go, "Well, the kids get out of high school at 2 p.m. and they get so stinking bored, they get their slings, put rocks in them and see if they can hit the tour buses." So, and I went, "Oh," he says, "It's nothing more than that. But since a lot of Israel is dependent upon tourism, you don't want that kind of message getting out, right? Hi, you know, visit Jericho at your own risk, right?" So, we went to a couple of the ruins in Jericho, and we saw where the walls used to be, and there were some burn marks in them, but evidently they weren't synonymous with the falling of the walls that came afterwards. So I, being kind of curious, I thought, well, okay, Jericho was the first conquest of the Israelites after they crossed the Jordan River. So I thought, well, golly, there's like 2 to 3 million Israelites that are ready to cross into the Promised Land, and there's 600,000 of the warriors for Israel. But Joshua winds up sending just a few over. He sends over, how many was it here? 40,000 out of 600,000 troops. And so, okay, so how far away was Jericho from the Jordan? 5 miles. It was close. And everybody in Jericho knew, you know, that the Israelites were on their way, and they'd been conquering people east of the Jordan, and they were very afraid. They were scared half to death because they kind of thought, well, we're next. So Jericho was a small city-state of 2,000 to 3,000 people. They said they had kings, but I mean, in today's language, they were kind of like mayors, you know? And they had lots of skirmishes. There were a lot of little city-states around. It'd be kind of like Reardon fighting, Davenport fighting, Wilbur, you know, these little bitty towns, but they had walls around them. So how big around was the city of Jericho? These are kind of rabbit trails I go down when I'm studying things. I go, well, how big was this? How long did it take to march around Jericho? How many times, you know? And so I get curious, and then I go down rabbit trails when I'm preparing messages. So you're going to go down a few with me here. So the dimensions of Jericho's walls, the retaining wall was approximately 12 to 15 feet high. The total height was 25 to 30 feet. That's pretty good. What's this, about 40? Does anybody know? Somewhere around there. Anyway, pretty tall. The estimated city size was 9 to 10 acres, which I thought, well, that's really small. 10 acres? 10 acres for a city town. Around 300 people per acre. I'm going, that's crowded. I mean, that's really crowded. I mean, so the perimeter of the walls was likely around 2,000 feet. So I've got 2 acres in Colbert, and I'm figuring, well, Jericho, 300 people per acre. I'm going, that's really, really crowded. That's really crowded. And then I thought, well, crowded is Tokyo nowadays. the rabbit trail. So I'm looking up the population density of Tokyo today, and it's 15,700 people per kilometer, per square kilometer. And of course, they've got the high-rise buildings and stuff. So anyway, it was pretty brutal. So Israel numbers at the Jordan River was 2 to 3 million people. So 2 to 3 million. I was watching the Seahawks last night and at the stadium down in San Francisco, and I've seen, you know, I like watching professional football. The stadium down in Texas holds about 100,000 people. And I'm thinking, okay, you got 100,000 people times 30. This is the population of the number of Israelites about to cross the Jordan from 5 miles away from Jericho. So if you've ever looked at huge stadiums and you take that number and the place is stacked from 3 levels high, you've got 30 stadiums of Israelites coming across the border. If you're involved with protecting your own little enclave like Jericho or some of these other areas, you're going to be pretty doggone scared. So anyway, about 40,000 Israelite troops out of 600,000 marched around Jericho daily for 6 days, then 7 times on the 7th day. Jericho was heavily fortified. No one was allowed in or out because of the Israelis' near presence. So my question was, well, then how did the spies get in if it was so well guarded? Well, guess what? The Bible doesn't say. So it says, all it says is that they infiltrated the city. So Jericho was the first conquest by the Israelites after crossing the Jordan. The whole region knew of Israel's conquest and the parting of the Red Sea. So that was my little look at Jericho itself. So we're going to take a look at Rahab here. The biblical story of Rahab, a prostitute in Jericho, tells of her faith and courage in hiding 2 Israeli spies sent by Joshua. Believing God would give the Israelites the land, she deceived the king's men and helped the spies escape, receiving a promise of salvation for her and her family in return. She and her family were spared during the conquest of Jericho, marked by a scarlet cord hung from her window, and she later married an Israeli man, becoming an ancestor of King David and of Jesus. There's a whole lineage there that came through Rahab, which was like, wow, that's amazing. Key events in Rahab's story: the spies arrive. Joshua sends 2 spies to scout Jericho. They stay at the house, I put a B&B, of Rahab, which is built into the city wall. The king's men arrive. The king learns of the spies and sends men to Rahab's house to have them brought out. Rahab lies and says the men left earlier, hiding them under flax on her roof. I'm thinking, that's a bold move. If this king had found out that she was lying, to them, she would have been executed, you know, maybe her whole family too. I mean, here's a first real, real step of you know, putting your money where your mouth is, so to speak. Rahab confesses her belief that God has given the land to the Israelites and that the fear of the Israelites has fallen upon her people. She asks the spies to spare her and her family. And I thought it was kind of amusing, like, well, how did Rahab tell her family? Hi, we need to have a family meeting here. You know, we've got all the relatives, her family, her kids are coming in, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to cooperate with this invading army and hope we get spared. And that's exactly what happened. But I'm wondering if she got any flack back from her family members saying, well, what about my best friend over here or these people over there? And, you know, there must have been a little bit of a conversation going on here. This is all me imagining, right? But that's what would have happened if I were in that little room there. So the Scarlet Cord, the spies agree to spare her family if she keeps their mission secret and ties a scarlet cord in her window as a sign for the Israeli army to recognize her house. She helps them escape over the city wall using a rope that they tell her to gather her family inside for safety. When the Israelites conquer Jericho, they spare Rahab and her family, who are all inside her house with the scarlet cord in the window. Rahab marries after Jericho's conquered. Rahab marries an Israelite man named Solomon, and becomes part of the Israelite nation. Rahab's story is a testament to faith, as she is included in the genealogy of Jesus in the New Testament, a testament of God's grace and redemption. Now, if you remember the Abraham's covenant, he says that I will bless those who bless Israel. So what happens is she blesses Israel big time, and God blessed her, you know, and this is always a real key even nowadays, I believe, you know, that if we stand up for Israel, we don't, you know, we're against Hamas, obviously, you know, it just, we stand with them in spirit. So it's very important to me. So Rahab was certainly blessed. So the other Hall of Famer I wanted to look at was a look at Gideon, a reason for his faith. So we're going to Judges 6 now, if you want to turn there. I'll start there. It says, Judges 6, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. Well, that's interesting, all the way to Gaza. So where did this start? Where did this start then? Well, it started in the land of Canaan, which was the promised land, right, for Israel down the road. And so I looked at, well, how big was this land of Canaan? Well, it goes all the way from the northern border of Israel, even up as far as Lebanon, all the way down to Gaza. So we don't know exactly where this was, but there were indications that the Israelites were hiding what they call the hill country of Canaan. Well, where are the hill country? Well, that's all over the place. It's in the Western Bank. It's in, you know, a lot of different areas of Israel. So it doesn't really specify exactly where these Israelites were hiding, but they were up in the hill country where there were cliffs and caves and where they could hide. So anyway, from there all the way down to Gaza, which they were constantly getting ripped off by these Amalekites and the Midianites and these eastern peoples, and we don't know who these eastern people were, probably the termites. That's a joke, by the way. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. I'm saying they probably just took them because that's what they did. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land, and I said to you, 'I'm the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you've not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in, I keep thinking Oprah Winfrey here, it's Ophrah, that belonged to Joash the Abrazite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. Threshing wheat in a wine press. Why would you thresh wheat in a wine press? Well, typically when you threshed wheat back in those days, you wanted to be in an area where there were a lot of high winds, because you'd throw the wheat up in the air, the chaff would get blown away with the wind, and then it would come down again. So it's a very visible type of activity. And the problem is, if you got the Midianites and the Amorites sitting over there, they're going, "Oh, there they are. I can see the dust from their chaff blowing off of the wheat." So this is why Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. A wine press typically back then was a big tub where people would get in and stomp it down. And it had a little drain where all the grape juice would flow out into vats and stuff. But in order to stop from getting the attention of the Midianites and the Amorites, he was pressing the wheat and getting the chaff out from there. He was threshing wheat in a wine press. So that's why that's kind of strange, to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And I love this conversation. "Pardon me, forgive me, my Lord." And I kind of, it's kind of like, excuse me? But the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. He said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon, forgive me, my Lord," Gideon replied. "But if the Lord is with us," he's being kind of cynical here, "why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you?" I'm going to back up a little bit. Notice on verse 11 it says, "The angel of the Lord." And then you go down here and 14 says, "The Lord turned to him." And you're going, well, wait a minute. You got the angel of the Lord one, then you have the Lord on another one. There's different interpretations to that. The angel of the Lord was supposed to be, is interpreted as Christ pre-incarnate. This was the angel, angel from the Lord. It says an angel of the Lord, which is different. I thought, well, that's interesting. So anyway, there are different interpretations of that. But I thought that caught my attention. You know, why is it the angel of the Lord one place and it's the Lord in another place? Anyway, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you?" And again, Gideon, "Pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I'll be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me." Gideon sought three signs from God. The first two signs involved a rock consuming his offering and the two fleece miracles. First, the fleece was wet and the ground dry, and the second, the fleece was dry and the ground was wet. These were followed by a third, and I love this part, unrequested sign where God allowed him to overhear the Midianites discussing a dream about Israel's victory. Gideon had victory over 135,000 warriors with 300 guys. So the thing that really caught my attention on this was Gideon saying in verse 17, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me." I'm going, well, there was no one else around. Who would he be talking about? You know, in other words, he was probably very familiar with Adam and Eve and being the deception of the serpent and who knows what else. But I thought it was fascinating that he would, if an angel were talking to me and the Lord were talking to me, I'm making sure that, is this the Lord here or am I just tripping out, or what's going on here, you know? So it says, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. And what I love what the Lord did here, he says, because of the magnitude of what the Lord was asking Gideon to do, you know, he said, I'm not only going to give you answers to your first requests, you know, fleece, you know, on the ground and moisture and all that. He says, I am going to give you an extra one just to strengthen you. He doesn't say that, but that's kind of what it does. He says, God allowed him to overhear the Midianites discussing a dream or Israel's victory. About Israel's victory, Gideon had victory over 135,000 with only 300 men. So again, the thing that really jumped out at me, if you've studied scripture long enough, you'll know that you can go over stuff and go over stuff and over stuff, and sometimes you're missing something, you know, and you find it later. Like I never saw that before. And so this was one of these things to me, and I really felt the Lord was highlighting this to me to be able to share with you guys. So when Gideon said, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me, and I thought, boy, there's the question for the ages. How do I know when the Lord is speaking to me? How do I know when it's just my own thoughts? How do I know that it's not some exterior, you know, deception going on? You know, how do I know this stuff? How do I know the voice of the Lord? So I was over in Friday Harbor a few years back, and I was going through the Ace Hardware there getting some stuff. There's this lady in front of me and a guy in front of her. And I heard him, and he was all kind of in a hat and dark glasses and everything, and I thought, I know that voice. He was talking to the cashier. I know that voice. And she turns around, looks at me, and I go, is that? She goes, yeah, it was Kevin Costner. And I went, how do I know Kevin Costner's voice? Because I saw Dances with Wolves, I've seen The Untouchables, I've seen a lot of Kevin Costner movies, and you know his voice. He's got a very distinct voice. If for your older school guys, it's like, you know when Cary Grant's talking, you know when Jimmy Stewart is talking, you know when certain political figures are talking. Why? Because you're hear their voice a lot. You would know Bill Clinton's voice. He's got a very distinct voice. And so I thought, well, how then can you recognize your own father's and mother's voices? Because you're familiar with them. You've been around them most of your life, and if you don't even have to see them, if they spoke, you would know what they sounded like. You know, that's my father, that's my mother, that's my sister. And so how do you transition that into a walk with the Lord? Well, how do you know when the Lord is speaking to you and not some lie from the enemy or your own thoughts? And I wrote down four things here. Through constant exposure to God's word. You know, I can't tell you the number of times where I've wanted to understand where people's hearts were and not just their behavior, and the Lord will give me parables. Remember this, remember that. I showed you this. A fool and his money are soon parted. It's a very good lesson if you're in business by yourself. So that was one. He'll speak to you through other believers, you know, people that have been through things and what the Lord has shown them about how to get through what you're going through. And that's why fellowship is so important. It's so important. And that's why he says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Third one is by revelation. Sometimes he'll just speak to you directly, you know, not audibly, although I've heard that happen a few times. I had a story of a detective down in Santa Rosa, California, who was heading down the freeway at, about 2 o'clock in the morning, and the Lord very clearly said, move over. And so, I mean, he's like, what? So he moves over, and this car came down in his lane going about 130 miles an hour, would have killed him immediately. And it was about a 5-second variance between the Lord telling him to move over and the time this car came through. And it was like, oh, that's why. Anyway, so that was revelation. It comes through studying the Word. It comes being familiar with the Word, you know, and letting the Lord quicken to you, things that you're inquiring about, you know. So then the fourth one, obviously, is prayer. You know, when you're on your knees praying, you're asking for the Lord, Lord, how do you want me to see this? How do I get through this? I need you to help me out here. I need you to change my life. I need you to show me what in my life is standing between me and you in terms of a relationship. And he'll show you. And the thing that's nice about it is he does it so gently. It's not accusatory, you know, and it's a very gracious experience. I had that happen to me. I used to get angry. I used to get really angry. And I still do, but it's only with golf now. And so what had happened was, actually started out with golf because I grew up in Berkeley, California area, and I came to Whitworth. The dorm decided to have a golf, you know, tournament at Indian Canyon, which is the hardest golf course in the state. I got frustrated because the ball was going here, it was going there, and I started getting upset. And, you know, this friend of mine comes and he goes, "Bill, you're not good enough to get upset." Okay, you're probably right. So anyway, there was a couple of incidents that had happened where I kept getting angry. One was with my sister, how she treated my mother one time, and another time was this incident that happened at Calvary Chapel a long time ago. And it didn't have to do with leadership, it had to do with our guy on our board. Anyway, and I got mad, and the Lord told me, he said, "Next time you get this upset," he says, "it's going to be in public." And I just was very aware of that. I was like, okay, I will keep a lid on it. Well, next thing came up, and I got mad, and it was in public. And I could feel the Lord going, told ya. You know, and a lot of times I have found that when the Lord wants to put his finger on something in my life, this old friend of mine said, he said, "Well, some people have to go around the mountain once, others have to go around it twice, others three or four times before they finally realize that all of these circumstances that are pointing to the same issue in your life are designed by me, by the Lord." And he wants you to, you know, be clear, be transparent, you know. And that's hard to do. It's hard to do. So, looking for confirmation, like Gideon did, God will honor that. He may even give it to you without you asking, like he did with Gideon. So how does he confirm things to you? I'm not going to answer that question because it's different for everybody. I said, that's between you and him, and there is no formula. You know, a lot of people say, well, look for it here, look for it there, and it's so personal so many times. You just need to say, "Lord, show me when you're confirming things to me so I'm not making something up. So, Jesus desires to have a personal relationship with you. In John 10:27, I've got a bunch of them here so you don't need to flip your Bibles that fast. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." John 17:11, "Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me." And I love this, "that they may be one as we are one." And I'm going, seriously? Seriously, you can have a relationship with the Father like Jesus did, because that's what he's praying to the Father that we can have. And I'm just going, that's mind-boggling. That's absolutely mind-boggling that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. And I remember when I first started entertaining this idea, the question came to me is, how intimate does the Lord want to be in your life? How intimate? You know, or is it only like, "Well, Lord, I want to buy a house. Could you lead and guide me, or my car, or whatever?" You know, and I'm not making those less than what they are, but I'm saying, you know, "Lord, help me tame my tongue. Help me show these things in my life that are, you know, in the way of my relationship with you." And that was the big question with me, and I didn't know how much detail that I was not willing to be transparent to before the Lord. But I was willing to if he'd show me where it was, because I didn't want to get into this, you know, beating myself up syndrome because I'm a Christian and now we're supposed to be self-flagellating our back or something. So anyway, that's a whole process. And so the, where am I here? Oh, so James 4:8, draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. Seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. So the in 1 Kings 19:11 through 13, Elijah hears the Lord speaking in a still small voice. The phrase still small voice appears describing how the prophet Elijah heard God's voice after a great and strong wind, earthquake, and fire, and it was a still small voice that conveyed God's presence. This moment teaches that God's communication isn't always loud or dramatic, but can be subtle and personal, and I love this last phrase, and requires attentiveness to hear. You have to be in a place where you're in a quiet place, Lord, please speak to me, and he will. Then you have to kind of differentiate between the message you want to give yourself and something the Lord may want to speak to you instead. Now, this sounds real pie in the sky, but I've been walking with the Lord since high school, and I've had to learn this. I shared a story once before, I think when I was here. I used to work at Spokane Steel Foundry, and my wife was saying, well, the Lord showed me this and showed me that, and you know, he gave me these scriptures, and I'm going, I want to know the voice of the Lord. I want to know the voice of the Lord. So I'm at Spokane Steel Foundry, and this whole thought is very much encompassing me. Like, I really want to know the voice of the Lord. So I'm in an area at Spokane Steel where the foundries are over here, and there's a ton of noise going on, and I'm putting nuts on bolts, very, very boring. And I hear this bill, and there is nobody around. There's nobody around. So I thought, well, maybe it was my head or something. So I hear this bill. I go, it's the Lord. I'm thinking it's the Lord. How cool, I've arrived, you know. And then I was just so ecstatic. I said, oh, Lord, oh, it's the 10-ton crane operator. He wants my attention. So he put the straps on that pallet down there. I got to put them into the kiln. Okay, well, whatever, that was close, right? So anyway, personal relationship with Christ is critical because one thing I have noticed is that I have run into people who have a Christian lifestyle, but they don't know the Lord. They know all the stories, they know how they're supposed to act, but they were never taught to pray. They never knew that you could have a personal relationship with Jesus and experience his leading and following. My wife went to a Presbyterian church up in Juneau, Alaska, and they never taught a personal relationship with Christ, you know. And there have been others too. I ran into a guy the other day, and he goes, he'd set his own criteria for salvation. He said, well, I know I've been a good person, so I think I'm going to heaven. I'm going, that's not the criteria. You can't set your own standard and say I'm good enough and go to heaven. It was, what's the point of the cross? What's the point of the cross if you just are good enough and you've decided that you can get in by yourself? So they don't like that because it requires them to get on their knees. It requires them to submit, you know, to the Lordship of Christ. And a lot of people don't like to do that because they're giving up who they've defined themselves to be. So anyway, so Jesus gives us a warning in Matthew 7:21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And, I mean, what a shocker that would be, thinking the whole time that you're being a good Christian, you don't know the Lord. He doesn't know you. You know, your inability or refusal to really submit to the Lord and ask for him to speak into your life, that you want to learn his voice and know the difference between your voice and his voice. You know, how does that happen? Well, it's like with Kevin Costner. You know, you become very familiar with it. You know the spirit with which the word is being spoken to you, and you also are familiar with the word itself to know that this is from the Lord because, you know, it's from Proverbs or wherever, or James or something. So, anyway, Luke 6:46, it says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" It highlights the disconnect between verbal acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord and actually following his teachings, emphasizing that true faith requires obedience and action and not just lip service. Paul says we're to examine ourselves daily. And again, I'm just going to reiterate, don't settle for the Christian lifestyle as a substitute for a personal relationship with Jesus. He loves you. He sacrificed himself for your sake. So, anyway, that's the end of my message. As Forrest Gump said, that's all I have to say about that. So, anyway, so let's close in prayer, please. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for letting your Holy Spirit move into our hearts and knowing that when we see you, we shall be like you, and you are the author and perfecter of our faith. And we just ask, Lord, that as we study your word on a daily basis, that that change would take place in our hearts. And we just thank you for this fellowship, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.